welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello, we're going to be in a section of the Sermon on the Mount that's known as the Model Prayer. But the Model Prayer is in a context of the ostentatious exhibitionism of the religious leaders. So chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, really is predicated first on chapter 5, 16, that says, "Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees." In chapter 5, 48, that says, "You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And so the question comes, my goodness, how can I be better than the Pharisees, and what does it mean to be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect? Well, chapter 6 discusses true righteousness, and it uses three rabbinical categories of some religious acts that were done very ostentatiously with the wrong motive. Now, those acts are almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Now, these are only examples of some of the things that the rabbinical leaders did that Jesus picked up on. These are representative. As you know, the Sermon on the Mount is basically an attitude check for Christians. It's a radical passage. Many think that the Lord's Prayer is an adaptation of the Ten Commandments, and that may be true. For the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount are a leveling, a spiritual leveling that makes everybody in great need. And so I think Jesus is setting a standard for the kingdom man and seeing if we want to put ourselves under that kind of radical followership. Now, I think it must be interpreted in light of its context. We don't have lopped off arms and poked out eyes, but it is a radical call to spiritual discipleship. Let's begin then in chapter 6, verse 1. Take care. And the word here is think constantly. Keep your mind on these things. Take care not to do. Now, mine has good deeds in public. I'm using the Williams translation. It seems the better Greek manuscript is the word righteousness. Now, I think it connects back to 5:16 and 5:48. Excuse me. 5:16, 5:20, and 5:48. Almsgiving had been brought to such a level of spiritual importance that it was called doing righteousness. Now, I want to show you a good volume on Judaism. This is Judaism from the first century of the Christian era by George Foote Moore. It comes in two volumes. This is the second volume. And on page, let's see, about 162 and following, it deals with almsgiving. There are even some passages in like Tobit and Ecclesiasticus that are in your outline that talk about almsgiving being efficacious for making heaven. So you see the kind of extreme significance that the rabbis put on weekly giving to the poor. And so the word righteousness is used that way. To attract attention. Now, this is aorist passive infinitive. It's the idea of doing something publicly to draw attention to yourself. It's the word that means to shine. We get the word photography from it, or photosynthesis from this Greek word. And this is the idea, to stand out in front of people. If you do, you will get no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, this get no reward is very interesting. I think there are rewards for those who do the best they can, their attitude for God. But this is the idea. The word here is used in a sense of having a signed receipt paid in full. That's how it's used a little later on in verse 3. And so the idea of reward is that we're going to receive our, if we're looking for men's applause and we get that, then that's all we'll get. That's the idea here. Now, notice where it mentions, from your Father in heaven. Now, of course, we're in Matthew. The parallel of this is in Luke chapter 4, verses 2 and following. It's in a very different context than Luke, almost an eschatological setting. Obviously, Jesus taught this same truth in several different settings in slightly different forms. But whatever, Luke is not so concerned writing to Gentiles to use the idea of the kingdom of heaven. He uses the kingdom of God. Now, Jews, being nervous about mentioning God's name, would say Father in heaven. And that's what we have here. Now, the word Father, of course, has nothing to do with sexual generation or chronological sequence. It has to do with the intimate beauty in a rabbinical home, a Jewish home, where the father was the head and in love the other family members responded. That's how God wants us to respond. All of the metaphors in the Bible for God are family metaphors, like husband or lover or parent or Goel, the kinsman redeemer, and here, of course, father. Now, verse 2. So whenever you do your deeds of charity, and this is the Greek word for almsgiving that I think righteousness reflects. So righteousness is used in a wider sense in verse 1 to describe all three of these rabbinical acts. Your almsgiving, never blow your own horn in public. Now, some have wondered about that, never blow your own horn in public. From Hindu society, we know that sometimes the priests did blow literal horns to get people's attention when they performed a religious act. It's been postulated that the rabbis did that, but there is no historical evidence. Some have said it's a figure, don't toot your own horn. Some have said, well, it refers to the blowing of trumpets on feast days, when sometimes in particular feasts, the rabbis would stop wherever they are when they heard the trumpet and pray. And they would make sure that they were in a place where people could see them. Some say that may be it. Some say it's related to the 13 metal trumpet-shaped containers in the court of the women where the Jews put their contributions, and that possibly they blew a trumpet when they were giving contributions to the poor. That may be true, but we just have no historical evidence for that at all. But it fits in line with figuratively blowing your own horn, doing it in front of men. Now, as it says, as the hypocrites who are in a habit of doing in the synagogues and on the street corners. Now, the word hypocrites is from two words, to judge and under. It means, basically, it's a theatrical word. And maybe this whole context is somewhat theatrical, because a little earlier, up here, to be seen by men, it is the English word theatrical. Here, it's from a theatrical realm, and it means to hide behind a mask or to play a part or to act out a part. Now, that has been the basic etymology that most commentators have followed. But very recently, from some classical Greek studies, it seems that we're not so much talking about someone who acts one way and feels another, because that didn't fit the Pharisees. They were very sincere in what they were doing. But some people take the etymology from over-interpreting or from reading too much into something. And, of course, that fits the Pharisees' attitude, where they made the Talmud even more important than the written scriptures. Now, notice it mentions in the synagogue. And the synagogue developed in rabbinical Judaism during the exile, the Babylonian exile, because the temple was gone, and they gathered together at least 10 men for prayer and training and worship and teaching the children and keeping the customs going. Well, it became a normal part of Judaism, and so this refers not only to the temple services, which would be the 13 trumpet-shaped containers, but apparently the Sabbath school and worship, as well as on the street corners. Now, how do the street corners fit in? Well, let's follow go a little further. To be praised by people. I solemnly say to you, this is the word amen. Now, the word amen, a form of it, is used for the word faith, see Habakkuk 2:4. It originally meant to be firm or to be sure. Its original etymology is the trustworthiness of God. But Jesus used it in the way that we use it today to mean I affirm or I agree. And he is the only one who we have an example of literature that begins a sentence with either amen, singular, or double. It meant, I have something very important to say to you. And that's, of course, what he's saying here. They already have their reward. Now, this word is used in verse 2, verse 5, and verse 16, which means to be paid in full. But whenever you, a follower of mine, do a deed of charity, never let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, there are some religious groups who give their offering as they leave with their right hand while their left hand's in their pocket. Well, that's obviously taking this too literally. For if you go back to chapter 5, verse 16, it says, let your good deeds be seen before men that they'll glorify your Father in heaven. And there is no contradiction here. The attitude of the heart is the key. People are going to see our works of charity and love for Jesus, but we should not do them for that reason. We should do them because of the glory of God, and when people see them, it ought to be encouraging. I know sometimes when people pray in public, it's a blessing to me when they do it in a reverent manner. I just happen to see them. But I want to tell you, I've been in some restaurants where people pray at volume 10, and the whole restaurant, including the cook, hears them, and that's a bit ostentatious. And I think that's the difference here. We need to see that. Now, notice what it says, so that the deeds of charity may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, King James has openly, and many think that that's required because of a balanced syntactical structure. I personally believe it's an addition by a scribe, and though it may need to be balanced, the original, because it's unbalanced, is probably original. It does not appear in Aleph. It does not appear in Vaticanus. It does not appear in Benzei, the Western family. It was unknown to Origen, unknown to Cyprian, unknown to Jerome, and unknown to Augustine. So it was added hundreds of years later. We know from history there are several different manuscripts that put this in, but they're all relatively late. So the word openly should not be there. Okay? It is in the Textus Receptus, and that, of course, what the King James is based on. Now, the idea here is that our heart attitude toward God will be rewarded, not materialistically or openly. It's the same general concept as tithing. We don't tithe to be blessed. We give because we're Christians, and therefore God will bless us. But it's not the purpose of our giving, but the result of our giving, and that's true here. Now, these Pharisees, as we see from verse 3, would plan their days so as to be seen by men. Now, what do I mean? Also, whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues on the street corners to attract the attention of people. Now, we must remember that the word standing is not the emphasis here, because the normal Jewish prayer was hands lifted, head lifted, and standing. That was the norm. That was not the unusual. And he's not criticizing the position. It's the attitude of the heart that makes sure that you're in a public place when the hour of prayer comes. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, basically, the Jews had developed a morning and evening sacrifice where a lamb was offered in the temple, 9 o'clock and 3 o'clock. And so whenever that was done, the rabbis and everybody would turn and face Jerusalem. Remember Daniel, when he prayed toward Jerusalem, they would face the temple. Now, the Jews added noon, so three times a day they would pray toward the temple. Now, the rabbis possibly planned it where they would be in the market, shopping when these times came, or on the street corner, or on a public place. And so they would be there so when the time came, everybody could see that they were praying. That's the idea behind this. But whenever you, a follower of mine, you must go into the most private place. Now, the word here is a form of the word to cut off. And it's the idea of to cut off a part of your home. So a closet would be a good translation. The etymology seems to be a storeroom or a private place. And that's where we're to go and pray. For you see, as we pray in secret and our Father hears and responds, that is a perfect sign of a personal faith. Matter of fact, for years in my life, I wondered what personal faith meant. It's the idea when no one's looking, we still treat God as a person. And that, of course, is the idea here. We're praying in secret and expecting God to act. Now, this praying in private places, your Father will see and will reward you. Some add openly here again, but it shouldn't be there. And whenever you pray, you must not keep on repeating vain phrases. Now, what I mean, as a heathen do? Well, the word here means, it's a very doubtful Greek word. We're not sure exactly what it means. It may be repetitions or vain repetitions or meaningless repetitions. But Jesus prayed repeatedly, we see, in Matthew 26:44 in the Garden of Gethsemane. Paul prayed a prayer three times in 2 Corinthians 12:8. So it can't mean that. Possibly it's what we have in the Old Testament of the heathen doing in 1 Kings 8:26 and in Acts 19:34. A repeating prayer just to be repeating it seems to be what we're not to do. So then you must not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. You see, the greatest thing in prayer is not that we get what we ask for, that we've been with God. So this is the way you must pray. It's a present imperative. And of course, in Luke 11:2-4, it seems to be pray with these words. So I don't think this thing about don't use, you know, vain repetition is saying don't use the Lord's Prayer in liturgical patterns. What it means is make sure you don't get into a rut and you just pray it out of memory and not really meaning what it says. And I think it's very important that we do that, okay? that we think of what we're singing and think of what we're praying and don't get into liturgical rut is the idea. But the Lord's Prayer for public recitation is, of course, very appropriate. Although this is not so much a form as it is an attitude to be followed. It's not a set structure. It's kind of a form. And many folks think that Jesus follows the Ten Commandments. I think it's true, especially the first three. There are seven phrases. The first three relate to God. The last four relate to men, which, as the Decalogue is split in two, so this is split in two. Now, here's the first one. Our Father in heaven. Now, God was called Father in several Old Testament passages and in selected rabbinical prayers very early. See Isaiah 63:16, Psalms 103:13, and Malachi 3:17. Now, when Jesus talked to God, he often called him Abba, which is the Aramaic for daddy. Here, it's a different word. It's the Greek word for father, but it reflects that Aramaic word for daddy, which shows the intimate personal relationship involved. This is a disciple's prayer, a believer's prayer, not a Jewish prayer. Our Father in heaven, and again, Matthew, writing to Jews, shows the location, our Father in heaven. Your name be revered. Now, revered and come and done are all aorist passive imperatives. It's not that they will happen. They're going to happen. We just need to get our hearts ready for them and pray for that great day for us. Now, the word, your name be revered, the verb is first in the Greek sentence, which means it's emphasized. The word revered is from the word that means holy, to set something apart, a special quality of God. Your name be holied is a good way to put it. Now, the idea of name is very, very important. That we'll see Psalms 9:10. For the name reflected the character of the person. God's character is holy. God is a moral God. God is a righteous God. And so to be like him, remember, chapter 5, verse 48, we are to pray in that kind of spirit. I get so tickled at my denomination sometimes. We close every prayer in Jesus' name. But that's not a magical formula that we just tack on the end of our prayers. In Jesus' name means we pray in the spirit and character of Jesus, and that's where the power comes. And that's the prayers that will be answered and give glory to God. Your kingdom come. Now, your kingdom come. Kingdom is the reign of God in men's hearts now that will be one day consummated over all the earth. The Bible speaks of this in three different tenses. It is already here. Luke 13:28. The kingdom has been here. Luke 13:28. The kingdom is present here and now. Luke 17:21. Matthew 4:17. Matthew 12:28. I can't read my own writing, it's so little. And it's going to be future. Luke 11:2, John 18:36, and here. Salvation is here, but it's not fully consummated. And that's the idea here, the reign of God in men's heart. Basically, what he's praying is for the second coming. He wants God's will done in heaven as it is on earth. And that's what the second coming is. That's what the kingdom of God is. Your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And there we have the idea of what the kingdom means, the full reign of God in men's hearts. Now, verse 11, notice it says, give us today our daily bread for the day. Now, that sounds a bit repetitive, but there's a word in here we don't know what it means. The word daily is only used here and in the parallel passage in Luke. And we're not real sure what it means. We found a few papyri examples. One of them means that a master would give enough food to his slave to accomplish the task that he gave to the slave. The slave was going to work all day in the field. He gave him enough food for that day. If he was going to send him on a trip for 2 days, he'd give him enough food for 2 days. And many think that is possibly what it means here. But we found some other examples in papyri and Greek literature, which means the bread for tomorrow. A woman going to a store has a shopping list. We have the Greek word. And the shopping list had this word beside certain items that meant this is what she had to have to prepare the food for her family tomorrow. And that's the idea here. It's the idea we trust God day by day and we don't look for the 5-year plan down the road. We trust his provisions as we walk by faith. Now, some examples of what this may be, a good Old Testament example, would be manna, Exodus 16:13-21. You could collect enough just for every day. If you collected too much, it would rot. Now, on Friday, you could collect enough for the Sabbath. But every other day, if you collected too much, were greedy, it would rot. That's the ideal of God providing day by day in trust And sometimes we hoard things to ourselves, to our ruin. God will provide, but He'll provide one step at a time, seems to be the truth of this. Now, and forgive us our debts. That's an aorist imperative. Now, the word debts in Luke, parallel, it's the word sins. And we know that rabbinical Judaism used debts for sins. As we have forgiven, aorist tense, once and for all, our debtors. Now, that's going to be picked up in verse 14, which is not part of the model prayer, but it does reflect on the whole prayer. And I want to skip down just for a minute. For if you forgive others their shortcomings, your heavenly Father will forgive you too. But if you do not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive your shortcomings either. Now, this is not works righteousness, but this is a spiritual principle that we act out what we are. Because we've been touched by the forgiveness of God, we're going to forgive others. And there are some strong passages that say if we don't forgive others, it's an obvious sign that we haven't experienced the forgiveness of God. Let me give you several. They're very important. Matthew 5:7, Matthew 18:35, Mark 11:23, Luke 6:36 and 37, James 2:13, and James 5:9. A very important principle. Knowing Jesus ought to change our lives. That's the idea here is, when we know Him, we're going to act like Him because we'll have His family characteristics. Let me go back up to the next phrase then, back in verse 13. And do not let us be subject to temptation. Now, the word temptation here has caused a lot of problems, especially when compared to James 1:13 that says God does not lead into temptation. Well, the two basic Greek words for tempt or test. One of them is used for men and the devil, and it's used to tempt with a view toward hurting someone or destroying someone. The other Greek word is only used of God and sometimes of men, where it means to test with a view toward strengthening. Some says that what we have here is a play on those two words. God certainly tests us, as Genesis 22:1, God tested Abraham, or Matthew 4, God tested Jesus, tempted Jesus, the Holy Spirit drove Him in the desert. It's obvious that God does that, and I think a test will come in your life. Testing is the norm, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16. But God is not testing us to destroy us, but testing us to make us stronger. It's like tempered steel. Tempered steel is very hot steel put in a cold oil, and it's a drastic thing, but it strengthens the steel. That's what is meant for us. Now, the idea here, some say, is that it follows Luke 22:40. That God should not bring us into a time of temptation to destruction. And I think that's very true. And Luke 22:40 may be the true translation of this particular verse. I want to say one more truth here is, and that is when we look at the idea of temptation, we must realize that God will never give us more than we can bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Praise God, He may tempt us, but He won't tempt us to break. There are areas we can't handle. So He will not lead us that way. That's why I love the concluding part of Psalms 19. It says, do not let sins rule over me. God's going to keep us back from those sins that we can't handle, but He may bring us into a time of testing to strengthen us in other areas. And I think that's so very, very important. Now, and save us from the evil one. Now, the word here, poneros or poneron, we're not sure the form is masculine or neuter. It can mean the evil thing. The evil day, the evil occurrence, or it can mean the evil person, or it can mean the evil one, meaning Satan. Because of this word's use in the rest of the Gospels and in the New Testament, I think it means the evil one. The ultimate source of personal temptation is Satan, and I certainly believe in a personal force of evil, and I think Jesus is praying that he be limited in our lives. We see that Peter was tempted by the evil one. We see Jesus himself tempted by the evil one. Certainly we will be tempted in that way. Now, verse 16. And also, whenever you fast, now here's the third deal. There's nothing wrong with almsgiving, helping the poor. There's nothing wrong with public prayer. There's nothing wrong with fasting. Matter of fact, Jesus seems to imply that his disciples will do all of these. And yet, it's the attitude of the heart that makes something appropriate or inappropriate. If we do religious things to be seen by men, it is absolutely of no spiritual value. Matter of fact, it becomes a barrier to personal faith on a day-by-day basis with God. So here we have fasting. Now, notice that the only fast day in the Old Testament is Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, once a year. But the rabbis had said that since repentance was good and fasting was good, they set it up two times a week. first on Thursday, they say, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, and then again on Monday, when they say Moses came down from Mount Sinai. So most rabbis, especially Pharisees, would fast twice a week and make a very big display of it. You must not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they put on gloomy countenance. Some even suspect that they put on makeup to make themselves look haggard. They wouldn't comb their hair. They wouldn't comb their beard. They would wear their oldest, most wrinkled clothes. So everybody say, oh, look at Brother Jones. He's fasting today, and look how he looks. Well, Jesus said, if you're doing it for that reason, it's totally useless spiritually. And that's the idea here, that they were doing it with that in mind. I solemnly say to you, again, the use of the word amen to introduce a very solemn statement, they already have their reward. They have their receipt signed and paid in full. There is no spiritual value to it. Verse 17, but whenever you, a follower of mine, here's the idea of a true disciple. You see, they thought that the rabbis, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, that they were the true disciples. Jesus says, no, they're having an ostentatious show of exhibitionism. They have a bad heart. They're doing it for all the wrong reasons. And I want to tell you what, friends, those we think are religious leaders today may be last in line, for the first shall be last. And that's the idea that that leaders serve others and love God. Sometimes we get in places of leadership, but it's all for the wrong reasons. Now, but whenever you, a follower of mine, fast, assuming we will fast, perfume your head, wash your face, so that your fasting may not be seen, and not by men, but by the Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is in secret rewards you. Here's the idea that personal faith issues in a communion with God that is done for appropriate reasons to please Him, and then God will take care of the outward form. That doesn't mean that others will not see. The emphasis is not on secret. The emphasis is on the attitude of the heart. The Lord's Prayer is an attitude of the heart. The Sermon on the Mount is the attitude of the heart. Religious action is only valid when it has proper religious motives. God looks at the heart first and only after that at the action. We need to hear that, for many of the things we do can become religiously repetitive and done for others and not for God. And when that happens, we're in great danger of putting form, ritual, or liturgy in the place of personal faith. God wants you. God wants you. He wants all of you every day, and He wants you to respond to Him in personal faith on a daily lifestyle basis. That's what makes it so hard. It's every day. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.